The entire argument of this eighth chapter of Romans is built on the premise that what God has purposed and accomplished can never be countered by any power. The question is the assurance of salvation. And the answer is that since salvation is entirely the work of God from start to finish, there can be no doubt that what he has begun, he will bring to its completion. Already in our studies in this chapter, we have pondered the themes of liberty, fraternity, and expectancy. The person who is most dominantly in view throughout the chapter is the Holy Spirit. The clear indication that any person is a son of God, we saw, is that that person is led by the Spirit of God. And as we saw, the Spirit of God never leads anyone in contradiction to the Word, never leads anyone against that which is right. The one who bears witness with your spirit that you are among the children of God, as we saw, is the Spirit of God. The purpose of the sufferings that the people of God endure in this world, we have seen, is that they may be weaned from this world to set their hope in the glory that is surely to follow. Now in the section to which we come this evening, and in the weeks ahead, we find a continuation of the general argument regarding the assurance of salvation, but here another shift in emphasis. Now the Apostle Paul proceeds to his application of true theology to the doubts and misgivings of Christian hearts. In this section again, we find a prominent role being given to the Spirit of God. He is the one called to the side of each believer to give such help in prayer that each believer has the right words with which to speak in prayer. The Holy Spirit makes up the lack that we naturally feel. The inmost desires of each believer's heart find their expression, ultimately, in the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. In fact, and we'll see this as we come to deal with these verses in particular, were it not for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in prayer, we could not say a word. We might say words, but we would not be praying. There is also the guarantee here in this passage that everything in each Christian's life is part of the overriding purpose of God, to bring every believer safely home to glory. Furthermore, just as we saw in the previous three sections, the fourth section's theme is anchored in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's another major theme in the chapter. If being saved means that we know the joy of liberty, the comfort of fraternity or family, and the thrill of expectancy, then it also means that we know the solid ground of security. In these verses, that is the theme that is in view. And when we read about the Son in verse 29, being the firstborn among many brethren, we remember that he sealed his position of preeminence through his sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. The secret then of every aspect of that which we find expounded in verses 29 and 30 is that they are transactions done by God and achieved by Christ's work on Calvary. We cannot emphasize that truth enough. Without the cross, the subjects of verses 29 and 30 become mere propositions. These are not mere propositions to be used in debate. We are talking about what our blessed Savior accomplished for us on the cross at the cost of his own blood. So then, if the theme of this section is security, we can certainly say that it is security at the cross. So far in our series, it has worked out that every time we have come to the beginning of a new section, a new theme in the chapter, we have come to that at the time of the Lord's Supper. Now, that is simply the result of God's providence, because were it not for other things intervening from time to time, that might not have been the case. But I certainly rejoice in that, because the providence of God has been directing us every time we have come to the Lord's table to the basis for the assurance of our salvation. And that assurance, we find, does not rest in anything in us. It does not rest in anything about us. Now, in the past, I have heard counselors talk about finding the ground of assurance in other things, but no matter what it is they mention, they're totally inadequate. If you depend on anything that is to do with you for the assurance of your salvation, you will find the devil shaking your confidence at some point. When we lack assurance of salvation, there is only one answer, and that is we must come back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is the beauty of the Lord's table. We are brought at the Lord's table back again and again and again to the very foundation of our salvation. This evening we're launching our study of this fourth main section of the chapter, and we're also preparing our hearts to come again to the Lord's table. And as we do that, we want to consider the three dominant aspects of what we're calling security at the cross. Now, we're going to begin this evening in the middle of the passage, then we're going to proceed to the end, and then we're going to go back to the beginning. And that probably violates a number of rules of homiletics, but I think this is the best way for us to come to grips with this passage. So let's begin in the middle with truth's certainty. Verse 28, one of the most famous verses in this very famous chapter. And it begins with the grand statement as to what believers know. And we know. And here is that word for the knowledge that is gained by divine revelation. We have pointed out that there is a kind of knowledge that is gained by experience, and there is a kind of knowledge that is only gained by revelation. Here is the word for that knowledge gained by revelation. That is, we do not know this truth because we have tried a number of experiments and have discovered it. We know it because God has made it known to us. Because it is a matter of divine revelation, there can be no doubt regarding its truth. And therefore, it is that which leads us to be certain about this knowledge. We know. Now, I'm going to come back, obviously, to this text and spend a whole message on it, maybe more than one, I don't know. And I don't want to anticipate any of that material. But I want us to observe this evening that this verse speaks, first of all things. We know that all things work together for good. That is everything, Paul meant to say, in the whole scope of divine revelation. Everything that you can find in the Scriptures of truth, and everything in your life as a Christian, works together for your good, for your benefit. We know that, Paul is saying. That is, it's not a matter of conjecture or speculation. We know it. Now, I submit to you that such a truth is hard to receive in the midst of suffering. It doesn't matter how many times you hear it from the pulpit or consider it in private. When suffering comes, it is hard, it is very hard to receive that truth. We know that all things work together for good. It is hard to receive when the reversals of life, which we all encounter, have you full of anxiety, wondering what you're going to do next, how you're going to provide for this sudden need or that sudden need. But those adverse circumstances do not render these words untrue. The objective of all those things is for the benefit of the people of God. And who are those people? We notice that they are defined in two ways in verse 28. They are defined first actively. Who are they? They are the ones who love God. All things work together for good to them that love God. Here's the first side of this definition. It is the active side. The people of God are those who love God. Now let us be careful. The world is very free with its talk about loving God, as we were noting this morning. Can speak in a very sentimental fashion about loving God. But the Scriptures are very explicit regarding what we are to understand here. The Apostle John linked the idea of loving God with keeping the commandments of God. Let us turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Now, I dare say that that is not a definition you're going to hear in many quarters these days when it comes to the love of God. This love of God, John is saying, operates in the atmosphere of obedience to His revealed word and will. This is what it means to love God. But now I ask you, how does anyone get to that point where they love God in that fashion? Well, they get there, we read in verse 28, because of the other part of the definition, the passive part. They get there because they have been called by God according to His purpose. They are the people to whom the words of verse 28 apply. The ones who are the called of God according to His purpose. Those who are saints, we read in the New Testament, are called to be such. If you turn back in Romans, the epistle that we are dealing with, to chapter 1, and you look at verse number 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. You see, the people in Rome in the first century, they didn't have to wait around for some pope to declare that they were eligible to be considered for sainthood. God called them to be saints, and God made them saints. And I want to tell you, that is still the case. All those who are called of God, in the sense of Romans 8:28, are called to be saints. When you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, before you had any desire after God, before you were interested in seeking after God at all, God called you in accordance with His purpose. Now, when we know that, there is a great comfort given by the certainty of this truth. When you know the truth, and you know that you know the truth, there is great confidence given to your soul. There's nothing like knowing the truth. You've had the experience, I'm sure, of hearing an account of a situation to which you were a witness. And you know that the account is not correct. Well, there's something in your soul about knowing what actually happened that gives you a certain sense of confidence. So whatever other people believe, you know the truth. Well, when it comes to the Scriptures, when you know the truth, that gives confidence to your soul. That gives security to your soul. But that purpose of God, of which we read in verse 28, is also expounded in this section of Romans 8. And here is where we get led directly to the cross. For the second thing that we find is God's plan. Truth, certainty, and then God's plan. Now we come to the verses 29 and 30. And again, it may take us more than one message to deal with all that we find in these two verses. They have been the breeding ground for a lot of controversy. But the statement they make is very clear. It cannot be missed. It cannot be avoided. It's very basic stuff. All of these actions, every one of them, and there are five, all of them are attributed to God. You notice that? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. In verse 30, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. That is an exposition of what God has done. He foreknew. He predestinated. He called. He justified. He glorified. Now, we're not dealing here with a matter of some personal interpretation. No one can say, well, you're just interpreting it that way. No, that's just the sense of the language. What we have here in these two verses is a statement of that which God did and that which God decreed before time began. Now notice the way in which these things are linked to each other. Notice that the grand design of this plan is that the people of God should be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This foreknowledge speaks of more than knowledge ahead of time. Some people want to make it that. God, on the basis of what He knows about what you're going to do, He does this. Remember, with God there is no time. There is no future with God. God sees all. This foreknowledge speaks of that gracious and intimate way in which God set His people in His mind before the world began. Before there was anything created. God knows His people in a particular way, in a definite way, apart from the rest of the creation. And we read here that those whom God knew in this way, He set apart. He predestinated. For what purpose? To be conformed to the image of His Son. That is, God, yes, God predestinated them. That is, He determined their destiny before they ever came into this world. And what was the destiny that He determined for them? It was that they would be like Jesus Christ. Now, what's the meaning of that? The meaning of it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He was born of the Virgin in Bethlehem's manger, and He went all the way to the cross in order that His people should be delivered from their sin and be made like Him. That's the gospel. That's the destiny that God has determined before there was any creation. When the Lord's people see Jesus on the day of His appearing, they will be like Him. They will reach their destiny. They will see Him as He is. And the point of it, what is the point of that? So that all the glory and all the honor may go to the Son, so that He may have the preeminence. For we read in verse 29 that He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. He is going to have many brethren. Who are they? They are His people. They're us. They are the sons of God, the children of God. And He is to be the firstborn among many brethren. And there can be no doubt as to the reference of that phrase. It has nothing to do with the Son having been born. Or having a beginning at some point. It has to do with His victory over the grave. If you turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. The first begotten of the dead. The firstborn, that is. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to that very truth in connection with his teaching on the resurrection. He is the first fruits of them that slept. So this expression, the firstborn among many brethren, has to do with Him as the first one to come forth in triumph over the grave. And it is a message that there will be many who share in His victory, because it is God's plan that they do so. They are the ones that God has predestinated. And we read in verse 30 that they are the ones then that God has called. And we're just really going over the highlights here this evening. We'll come back to these themes. They are the ones that God has called with that irresistible, that effectual calling. Called by the power, the miracle-working power of the Spirit of God. Then we read that those whom God called, again, linking up to the others, the foreknowledge, the predestination, the calling, now those whom He called, He justified. He justified. It's an act of God's free grace, the Catechism teaches us. He justified. That is, He imputed the righteousness of Christ to them and imputed their unrighteousness to Christ. That is the transaction of justification. And notice that these are all acts that are viewed as being already accomplished. They are past tenses. Those whom God justified, notice, He also glorified. Now there's the evidence of inspiration there. If we had been writing it, we would have put sanctify. But sanctification is left out here. Here is the purpose of God. Those who are justified are as good as glorified. God has glorified them. The work of Christ, Paul is teaching here, is not resting on the sanctification of the flesh. There's the answer to the heresy that is Romanism. The glorification of the people of God is not dependent on the work they do in their flesh. It is resting solely on that which Christ has done. The work of Christ has already been done. That is God's plan. And that leads us to the real experience in this life of God's purpose. And that's the third thing we find in these verses, the Spirit's presence and power. We read in verses 26 and 27 of our infirmities. Oh, Paul, the inspired apostle, he knew all about these infirmities. He is the one who wrote about the thorn in the flesh. He is the one who wrote about all the difficulties he had in the flesh. And in our flesh, that is what we know. Is it not? We're marked by infirmities. Often, we have to confess, as Paul said, that we know what we ought to do, but we don't do it. And we know what we should not do, but we do it. We are marked by infirmities. Often we have deep desires in our souls. But we find ourselves unable to frame them into words. As we read here, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. We feel ourselves at a loss, and the devil pounces on us just then and says, "You better not say anything." And so often we find that frustration, that perplexity that keeps us back from praying. What do we read here? In line with the purpose of God, we have not been abandoned in this world. The Holy Spirit is there to help us. He helps us in our infirmities. And that does not say, you see, the word help is a very vivid expression here. It speaks of the situation where someone comes along to help in the carrying of a burden. He helps us. He does not create a situation where we can just sit back and say, "Okay, Holy Spirit, you go on and do the work." He helps us. That is, He does not leave us excused from prayer. He helps us. There is still a calling for us in the place of prayer. But in our infirmities, the Spirit is with us. He is the one called alongside. He is the blessed paraclete. He is with us to help us. How does He help us? We read He makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We read in verse 27, He searcheth the hearts. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He intercedes for us. And in a particular way, as we will see when we come to study these verses, in a particular way, His intercession really is more directed to helping us, whereas the intercession of Christ is directed at the Father. The Holy Spirit is sent alongside to help us so that we can frame our petitions according to the will of God. Have you ever wondered how it is that the words that we offer in prayer will be heard by God when we have to confess we're so full of unbelief, we're so full of our infirmities? Have you ever wondered how it is you can even frame one word in prayer? It is because the Holy Spirit helps us. So when you feel you can't pray, when you feel you just don't have the words, remember the Holy Spirit is there. He will help. The Spirit's presence and power. So here, Paul is saying, is the ground of our security. We know that whatever happens, happens for our good. Because we are the called of God. Because we are brought to love God. We know that God has a purpose for us. And what is that purpose? That we be conformed to the image of His Son. We know that that purpose cannot fail. It cannot fail. And so in this life then, how do we deal with all the trials? How do we deal with our own infirmities? We reckon on the truth that the Holy Spirit is there to help us, and He will not abandon us. The security, it is found at the cross. The work that Jesus did has secured us, and no one can counter that. No power on earth or in hell can counter the work that Christ has accomplished. So may God bless the word to our hearts and strengthen us as we come to the table of Christ.